Let's go again to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your direction of our Savior and for the examples we see in his life of how we should conduct ourselves. We pray that we could have accurate understanding, Lord, and as we have just sung together, willing hearts to obey what your Spirit shows us here. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We finished last week our study of the temptations of our Lord, which took place in the wilderness of Judea. That is in the southern part of the country. And now he's going to take a trip. But before I go there, I should ask some questions for you to keep in mind as we go. So here are five questions. I managed to keep the number of questions down this week. First question. The Lord's going to move from Nazareth to Capernaum. Why? He was raised in Nazareth. Why did he leave Nazareth to go to Capernaum? And after we understand why, then I will want you to understand what lesson we should learn from that. There's a very important lesson in our Savior's move. Then we will see three major elements in our Lord's ministry, and I want to call those to your attention. We read how the Lord, walking by the Sea of Galilee, meets Simon and Andrew and James and John and says to them, "Follow me." And they drop what they're doing and they go follow him. Why were they so ready to follow him? Somebody came walking by your house and said, "Follow me," would you just drop everything and go off and follow him? But children, don't do that. In fact, even after you understand it, don't do it without your parents' permission, okay? Why were they so ready to follow him? And what does their call teach us? What present-day lessons can we draw from this call? Well, we have our Lord in the southern part of the country. There we are. The wilderness of Judea is down here near Jericho, which is near the Jordan River. And we're told in verse 12 that the Lord, after the John is cast into prison, went up to Galilee, moved out of his parents' home in Nazareth, and came to dwell in Capernaum. So he changed his house up in the northern part of the country. What's particularly interesting here is the statement that he makes this move when he heard that John is cast into prison. The early part of John's gospel has a number of references to things going on in Galilee before John is cast into prison, and after the baptism. And I suggested in the questions for this week that you might want to look at those. So this is everything our Lord did. All the movements that he did during his entire life that are recorded for us are on this map in in, first of all, back in Matthew chapter 2, he moved from Egypt up to Nazareth. He probably came along this coastal road, which I've marked on the chart with red. There's mountains down the middle here. This central route, which goes up through Jerusalem, is called the ridge route. That's going along the top of the mountain. If you think about mountains, you either want to travel along the ridge or you want to travel down at the bottom. If you try to go along the side, you keep running into the valleys that the rain has cut into the sides of the mountain, and it's much more up and down. So you either tend to go along the top or you go along the seacoast. There is a third set of routes which go up the Jordan Valley. Remember that the Jordan runs through a low, flat valley with mountains on either side, and there is a western route that goes up the western side of Jordan. There's also an eastern route that goes up the eastern side of Jordan. And you can see all those routes here. So when he went from Egypt to Nazareth, I would guess the most direct route would be to come right up the coastal route and cut through the Carmel Range, probably at Megiddo, and then up to Nazareth. Now before we ever get to Matthew chapter 4 and 3, our Lord's baptism and our Lord's temptation, we know from Luke's gospel that he came to Jerusalem for the Passover with his parents when he was a boy, 12 years old. And probably, I'm going to guess, that trip they came down the Jordan Valley. This is a route that we find our Lord taking frequently. It would have been a natural way for them to come. The area in the middle here is called Samaria. The people that lived there were of suspect orthodoxy, shall we say. they were half-breeds. Their religion was different in some details from the Jews who lived in Jerusalem. And in general, Jews tended not to want to go through Samaria. So they did take the coastal route or down through the Jordan Valley. Then he returned, we're told in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 51, to Nazareth after that trip to Jerusalem at the Passover. But then in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, he comes from Galilee to be baptized by John. So now we have to bring him from Nazareth back down to some place around Jericho, some place around the Jordan River where John was baptizing. We don't know exactly where. Now, in John chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is introduced to his disciples. You'll remember that John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and two of his disciples go with Jesus. One of them is unnamed. It's probably John, the gospel writer. And the other is Andrew. Andrew finds his brother Peter. And they say to the Lord, "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." So they stayed with him that night. They met Philip. They met Nathanael. Where was all that taking place? Well, we're told in John's gospel it was taking place in a place called Bethany beyond Jordan. This is not the Bethany we know as the home of Lazarus, which is in the south near Jerusalem. The best estimate of this Bethany is that it is a Greek way of translating a Hebrew expression for what we now call the Golan Heights, or Bashan. Bashan became Batania in Greek, and that could be pronounced as Bethany. Now, John moved around. And so at this point, when the Lord is introduced to his disciples, he's in Galilee. But John says, "You know, I didn't know this individual. But the Lord said to me, whenever you see the Spirit descending on somebody, that's the one who is going to be the Lamb of God. That's going to be the Messiah." And John says, "I bore witness. I saw the Spirit descending on him." So this conversation in John chapter 1 takes place after Matthew chapter 3, our Lord's baptism. Let me say that again. I stumbled over it a little bit. When the Lord is introduced to John's disciples in John chapter 1, that must be after the baptism in Matthew chapter 3. Because John already knows that Jesus is the Messiah. But Matthew chapter 4 tells us that the Lord, after the baptism, goes up into the wilderness of Judea to be tempted, and then it's not till John is cast into prison that he goes to Galilee. So between John chapter 3 and John and the end of, well, between, somewhere between the Lord's coming to Jordan in John 3:13 and the Lord's return to Galilee in 4:12, the Lord must have gone back to Galilee. Is that that? Am I complicating this sufficiently for you? After his baptism, before 4:12, he already went back to Galilee. I believe it happened after the temptation. He was baptized. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was tempted and probably returned then to the Galilee area, living no doubt in Nazareth. From Nazareth, we are told, well, he would have met his disciples in Bethany. Then in John chapter 2, he attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Here's Nazareth down here. Here's Capernaum and Bethany over here. Here's Cana. It's in between. By the way, as the crow flies from Nazareth to Capernaum is about 20 miles. This is not a long distance, you can see on this map. So it's not long. It's easily within a day's walk to go from Nazareth to the wedding at Cana. In John chapter 2, verse 12, after the visit to Cana, he went for a few days to visit Capernaum. I wonder why he went to visit Capernaum. Well, John chapter 2 says he went to the wedding at Cana with his disciples. So John and Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael, who met him in John chapter 1, probably went to the wedding with him. And Andrew and Peter and John, they all lived in Capernaum. I think they said to him, yeah, hey, as long as we're this far, why don't you come to Capernaum and see where we live? Let us introduce you to our families. So there's probably some getting acquainted with Capernaum at that point. We know from John chapter 2, 12 that he went to Capernaum. Then in John chapter 2, verse 13, our Lord goes back to Jerusalem again because he cleans the temple. He cleanses the temple, and he's there in John chapter 3 to talk to Nicodemus. So this brings him back down, probably, I'm guessing, down the valley again. We can't be sure. But he's baptizing after he talks to Nicodemus. Later in John 3, he is baptizing in Judea while John is baptizing at a place called Enon, halfway up the Jordan River. So our Lord is baptizing down here. That's John chapter 3. John chapter 4 tells us that the Lord returns to Galilee, and it says he must needs go through Samaria. That chapter is the story of meeting the woman by the well of Sychar. This is the instance where we have our Lord coming up the center, up the ridge route, going through Samaria, even though that was not a hospitable route for Orthodox Jews to take. I believe that the journey in John 4:1 is the same as the journey in Matthew 4, verse 12. John is still active in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Chapter 4, the Lord goes to Galilee, and John, we never see John active after that point. And Matthew tells us that the Lord went to Galilee after John was put into prison. So I think what we can see is that everything in John 1 through 3, basically, apart from the first few verses about the Word being God, everything in John 1 through 3 happens in between our Lord's temptation and Matthew 4:12. In other words, between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12, go John 1 through 3. They plug right in there. Phew. Well, there's actually an important principle in this. Matthew is not trying to be exhaustive. Matthew is not writing an encyclopedia of the life of the Lord Jesus. He's being selective. He's trying to present evidence that Jesus is the promised king come to usher in the kingdom. And he's building a carefully organized argument to that effect. John is not trying to be encyclopedic. John doesn't have a birth narrative. John doesn't even describe the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't describe the temptation of the Lord in the wilderness. He leaves a lot of stuff out too. Each of the Gospels selects some things and leaves other things out. Each of them is trying to tell a story. They're not being inaccurate. None of them is deceiving us. Each is being selective to put together a particular message that the Spirit of God has laid upon their hearts. sometimes that leads to a little bit of confusion when we look at them and we say, well, these don't line up. And some people who don't care much for the authenticity of Scripture don't hesitate to say, oh, look, Matthew is wrong. Jesus was not baptized down near Jericho in Judea. He must have been baptized in Galilee because John was baptizing in Bethany beyond Jordan. The only place that meets that name is north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the Lord was baptized. Wait a minute. Read the passages. John's gospel does not relate the baptism of the Lord. It treats it as past already. And if you have to keep that in mind, the selectivity of the different gospels, I think you'll have a lot easier time understanding what's going on. The other trips in our Lord's life that we have recorded, I put them on here as well. After his extended Galilean ministry, which begins in Matthew 4, verse 12, he will have come to Jerusalem at least once. John chapter 5 brings him to Jerusalem. John's ministry is in the past at this point. Matthew does not record that trip to Jerusalem. That would have probably, again, been down the Jordan Valley. In John 6, we're back with Matthew 14. Those both relate the feeding of the 5,000, which takes place on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. So there's a trip to Jerusalem recorded in John 5 that's not recorded in Matthew or in Mark or in Luke. Then in John 7, the Lord comes to Jerusalem in preparation for his passion. I believe that is the journey that is recorded in Matthew 19, where the Lord stays in the vicinity of Jerusalem all the way through the following Passover and is there for his passion. And then after his resurrection in John 21 and Matthew 28, we find him back in the area of the Sea of Galilee, back in Galilee again. So there you have all the trips that I can put together of our Lord. But let's get talking about this move from Nazareth here. I've blown up here a section of the previous map. If you look at the overall map, notice these landmarks. Notice the Sea of Galilee, and directly across from it, this little thing poking out into the Mediterranean Sea, which is the only discontinuity on the Israelite coast until you get up to Tyre, which is off the map here. These two line up together. This peak that sticks out here is Mount Carmel, which runs diagonally across the country, down below Nazareth here. And that harbor is where modern-day Haifa is located. It's Israel's only natural harbor, other than a lot down on the Red Sea, off the map to the south. But it's a very important shipping area here. So with those two landmarks in mind, the Sea of Galilee and the promontory of Carmel sticking out into the Mediterranean, the next picture blows up that region. So you can see how several of the tribes of Israel come together in this area. Along the coast is Asher. South of Asher is Manasseh, which had territory on both sides. The area next to Asher and north of the Sea of Galilee is Naphtali. Runs all the way up as far as the nation goes. And Issachar is along the Jordan River south of the Sea of Galilee. Issachar is landlocked. So is the little tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun is landlocked as well. In fact, it doesn't even have any rivers as its borders. It's the only territory that is just a land border. That's where Nazareth is located. Nazareth is in Zebulun. When our Lord moves to Capernaum, he's moving to a city in the tribe of Naphtali. Now, of course, after the return from the captivity, the individual tribes and their territories didn't matter that much. These territories were all under various Roman authorities being governed under Roman rule. But we're told in verse 13 that he left Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, I told you before, from John chapter 2, verse 12, after the wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum, he and his brother and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. A short visit. Probably because he was at Cana, and the disciples said, why don't you come see where we live? And so they went and visited for a while in Capernaum. Not many days. It was short. Now we're told in Matthew 4:13, he left Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. He makes that his base of operations. Why does he move? I think the reason is an episode that Luke records for us in chapter 4. When the Lord is in Nazareth, after his baptism, all they in the synagogue, when they heard what he said, he stood up and he said, I am the Messiah of Isaiah chapter 61. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Why did he leave Nazareth? They heard his message, and they were not interested in receiving it. In fact, not only were they not interested in receiving it, they were positively violent. They tried to kill him. They tried to throw him off the brow of the hill. Now, the Lord has previously visited Capernaum. Some of the men that have been interested in his teaching live there. And so it's a reasonable place to go. So he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum as a whole was not much more responsive than Nazareth was. It, along with Chorazin and Bethsaida, to the gospel. The city as a whole was not that much more responsive because it is singled out along with Chorazin and Bethsaida as a place for the Lord's judgment to come. But at least they tolerated him. And he had a nucleus of disciples there. I think his move reflects a principle that he later gives to them in Matthew chapter 10. Where he says, into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. The Lord calls us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He doesn't tell us to stick around and keep beating on people when they've made clear what their response to the gospel is. Our job is not to persuade them by being stubborn or forceful, certainly not at the point of the sword, as was often done in earlier days of European history in the name of Christ. Our job is to carry the message and present it. And some of the seed, our Lord tells us, will fall on good ground and bring forth fruit. And some of it's going to be rejected. And when it's rejected, you pick up, you say thank you very much, and you move on. You don't stick around. And so we see this early opposition to our Lord in Nazareth. He made very clear what his claim was. Their reaction was so violent, they said, we're going to kill you if we get a chance to. And he said, well, you're not going to have a chance. It's not God's time for me to die yet. But I think I'll go visit my disciples in Capernaum. And he went there. He found someone who was worthy and abode there. And the best evidence we have, it would have been Peter's house in Capernaum. That's the practical reason he left, but Matthew tells us that there is a spiritual reason that he left as well. And that is that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. You'll remember in Isaiah chapter 9, we study these verses, which are talking about the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why are those tribes singled out? Well, if we go back to our overall map, if you're coming from the north and you're coming down into the land of Israel, those are the areas that you're first going to encounter. Galilee is very mountainous, and some of the major ways to travel come down, you'll notice the red of the roads, around the sides of the Sea of Galilee, or if you want to get to the coastal route, which allows you to move very quickly, you basically have to cut through Naphtali to get down to the valley of Jezreel and then come up through the Megiddo Pass and get down to the plain route to get up to go down the coastline. Every conqueror that has come into Israel has smashed Naphtali and Zebulun. This is a singularly inappropriate place to be settled if you want to avoid civil conflict. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of visiting Hungary. And when I visit a country, I like to read a history of the country before I go. So I got a book on Hungary, and I thought to myself, boy, this nation has really picked the wrong side to be on in virtually every war for the last 100 years. And it's partly because of their location. They're right where everybody wants to go, and you can't get it right. You're guaranteed to have it wrong. That was Zebulun and Naphtali. When the Assyrians came down, wham, they caught it on the chin. When the Egyptians come north to tassel with the Mesopotamians, wham, they get it from the Egyptians. When the Babylonians come down, wham, they come through Zebulun and Naphtali. Really, really bad place to live if your nation is under God's judgment. And of course, Israel was under God's judgment. And Isaiah promised, well, these tribes that have seen so much darkness, they're going to be the ones that see the light. That's where the light's going to start. Our Lord has already spent time. Well, I'm going to show you. Our Lord has already spent most of his life in Nazareth, in Zebulun. And so now he goes to Capernaum, giving Naphtali an abundant chance to hear the light. The quotation is pretty close here. I've given you a chart that compares it with Isaiah's original. He leaves out some details. The detail in particular to the area first being despised and then honored. He's not really concerned to recount the history of the Mesopotamian invasion. But one difference that I found interesting is that in Isaiah 9:2, he speaks of the people that walk in darkness, and then later they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Matthew changes that. He says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And those little changes are always curious. Maybe he's being independent with his translation. But I think something more significant is going on here. Isaiah's reference to darkness and the shadow of death is picked up in Psalm 107, which was a post-exilic psalm dealing with the return from the captivity. And the author of Psalm 107, we don't know who it is, talks about those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. His reference to darkness and the shadow of death, I think, is looking back at Psalm 9. He's saying, look, Isaiah prophesied that because of our sin, we would experience darkness and the shadow of death, the Babylonian invasion. Here we are after the captivity. Those that sit in darkness and in shadow of death, those that receive the punishment that Isaiah promised, the Lord's going to help them. But Psalm 107 didn't say they walk in darkness or dwell in the shadow of death. He says they sit in darkness. And I think he got that from another place in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 7, Isaiah is talking about the coming servant. And he speaks of the servant coming to them that sit in darkness, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, out of the prison house. Psalm 107 also talks about those who are imprisoned or bound, the same Hebrew root, bound in affliction and woe. And I think he gets the word bound, as well as the verb to sit, from Isaiah 42, verse 7. Now, the interesting thing about 42:7 is it's telling us what the light is. It's telling us about the coming of the servant. So Isaiah 9 said the people that were in darkness and the shadow of death are going to see the light. What's the light? Isaiah 47, the servant is going to come to those who sit in darkness. Psalm 107 ties it all together by saying those who sit, Isaiah 42, in darkness and the shadow of death, Isaiah 9, those who are imprisoned, back to Isaiah 42, God is going to deliver them. And what Matthew is doing, by simply changing that word walked or dwell into sit, he's pulling Psalm 107 and thus Isaiah 42, verse 7, into the quotation. We saw this last week. I talked to you about the Midrash Pesher technique of interpretation, where somebody would take a citation And in the citation, they would sort of embody their whole commentary. They would incorporate their interpretation of it. And I don't think Matthew is reading a different Hebrew text here or quoting a different Greek text. I think he's including an allusion to Psalm 107, which in turn takes us back to the Messiah prophecy in chapter 42. That brings us to the end of Matthew's preparation of the Lord Jesus. Chapters 1 through 4, up to verse 16, are simply setting the stage. We have the Lord's genealogy. We have his birth promised. We have him born. We have the coming of the wise men to acknowledge him as the Messiah. We have his baptism by John the Baptist, his temptation in the wilderness, and then finally his moving to his permanent base of operation in Capernaum after John has been taken off the scene. John is in prison. He's not dead yet. He's going to surface again asking questions, but from prison later in chapter 11. And now we're ready to move from the person of Jesus the King to the second major section of the book, which is his proclamation, what it was he was teaching. And verse 17 is a transitional verse that tells us that. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That sounds familiar. Where did we see that before? Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" They're almost the same. The only difference is that John says, "Repent ye," and Matthew says, "Repent." But in fact, that's only different in English. The Greek verb is exactly the same. It's an artifact of a slight variation in translation between the two. Both commands are plural commands. The translators emphasize that with the plural pronoun ye in chapter 3, not in chapter 4. Matthew is giving us our Lord's message. Our Lord's message is exactly the same as John's message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's happened? John's in prison. The Lord moves to Capernaum, and like Elisha, picking up the mantle of Elijah, he sets out, and what's he doing? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's picking up John's message and carrying that on. Now, I've suggested to you that this heading in verse 17 is a major section heading. We're going to see almost those same words in chapter 16. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be put to death, the third day rise from the dead." Chapter 16, 21 introduces our Savior's passion. And from 16 through 28, we're all concerned with the passion. But from chapter 4:17 until we get to 16:21, we are concerned with his proclamation. What it is that he's saying, what he's communicating, and how that message shapes up. And the very first thing he does, now that he is responsible for proclaiming the message, is to solidify his relationship with the group of disciples who are going to be responsible for carrying that message with him. John had disciples. Our Lord, we believe, was among them. Some of those disciples have begun to associate with the Lord, but now that he's putting the gears into motion, he's got to take John's place now. He has to solidify that relationship. So what we're going to see, and this is the first half now of 4 through 16, we're going to see the preparation of the 12. That'll take us through just the first verse of chapter 11. Then chapters 12 through 16, the focus is going to be on growing opposition to the message. So we have the Lord preaching his message and cultivating the relation with the disciples in these chapters of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, those six chapters. And then from 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and most of 16, we're going to see the increasing opposition to the message. This first half of the proclamation section is almost chiastic. And I've outlined the major elements of it for you. He begins by calling the four disciples. verses 18 to 22. When we get to chapter 9, 36, he is going to call the 12 disciples. So these four, and others as well. But in both cases, he is designating the disciples. Very, very similar sections. I've written out for you 4:23 and 9:35. Look how similar these verses are. 4:23 says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. What does 9:35 say? Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Almost identical. Clearly, Matthew wants us to see these two verses as markers. So he starts with the call of the disciples. Then the next level of the chiasm is the summary verse. The Lord travels around, in one case through all Galilee, in the other case all the cities and villages, which, thank you very much, gives plenty of opportunity for the Lord to visit Jerusalem in John chapter 5 and go back again. It doesn't restrict him to Galilee anymore. And, of course, the opposition mounts during that time. But in both cases, he's doing three things. What's he doing? He's teaching in the synagogues. He is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he is healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. The difference between preaching and teaching is a very simple one. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord sat down, his disciples came to him, and he taught. Teaching is what is done with people who are already part of the community, and they come to hear, and you teach. In chapter 10, he says to the disciples, you're to go out into the cities, and as you go, preach. Preaching is what you do when people don't know the message is there, and you have to acquaint them with it. So preaching is introducing people to the message. Preaching is introducing people who don't know it. You go out to them. In teaching, people know the message, and they gather together to learn more about it. So strictly speaking, what happens on a Lord's Day morning is not preaching. We call it preaching. It's teaching. It's people that come together deliberately to hear the Word of God and learn more of it. Preaching is what we should be doing during our weekly lives as we go out and meet people who don't know the message. It's what I'm trying to do when I talk to my tailor, what Anita's trying to do when she talks to the fellow at the tire store, what we try to do when we talk to our neighbor down the street. That's preaching. It's the outreach. The contents will be the kingdom of God. The contents are not that different. The point is it's a different setting. Three things that he's doing. Now, when you get to the heart of the chiasm, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are a very tightly integrated presentation called the Sermon on the Mount. This is an example of our Lord's teaching. It is the primary content of what he taught during his earthly ministry. So if he came teaching and preaching and healing, 5 through 7 say, look, here's how he taught. The disciples came to him, he taught them. Chapters 8 and 9 collect together most of the healing stories. Certainly most of the ones that Matthew deals with. They didn't all happen in this period of time, but Matthew has organized the material thematically, not entirely chronologically. He gathers all the healing stories together because he's saying, look, the Lord taught, the Lord preached, the Lord healed. I showed you how he taught. Now let me show you how he healed. And that's chapters 8 and 9. 8 and 9. And then in 9:35, we're coming back out of the chiasm, and just to remind us, he says, now remember what I told you, Jesus traveled around through all the cities and villages, and as he went, he did three things. He taught, and he preached, and he healed. And now, by the way, he called disciples, so that takes us back to chapter 4 to help him do this. And you're listening to this, and you're saying, well, that's fine, but something's missing. What got left out in the middle? What three things was the Lord doing according to the summary verses? Teaching, preaching, healing. 5 through 7 talk about the teaching. 8 through 9 talk about the healing. What happened to the preaching? Well, he's not going to forget that. Because after he calls the 12,
in chapter 10, he gives them detailed instructions for how to go out and carry the message to people that haven't heard it. How to preach. So there's a major discussion of all three of these themes. But notice, again, the broken symmetry. Notice that he's taken one of these and he's moved it out of where you would expect to see it. Structurally, you would expect it to be there in the middle. Nicely packaged up. Call of the disciples, summary verses, teaching, preaching, healing, and in the center, teaching, preaching, healing. In fact, preaching should have been the very central one, right? It should have come between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And Matthew says, this is too important. I don't want you to miss this. So he breaks the symmetry, takes that out, and then makes that the continuity of the narrative after the call of the disciples in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 10. Matthew really is concerned about this proclamation of the gospel to those who haven't heard. We're going to see great teaching in chapters 5 through 7. I'm really looking forward to going through that with you. But where does the Lord leave the disciples, according to Matthew? What's the last charge he gives them at the end of the book? They are to be going into all the world, making disciples of every nation. The charge he leaves the church with is not to sit around, and I'll say this, not to sit around diagramming sentences and drawing eschatological charts and writing systematic theologies. Now, I love to diagram sentences as much as anybody, and I have some very strong personal views about just how future events are going to unfold. And those fall legitimately within the scope of teaching. Those aren't wrong to do. But Anita's father used to say, the only reason the Lord doesn't take us right to heaven the minute we're saved is so we can tell other people. It's very important that as... Tell other people. The gospel. It's very important that we recognize him as the promised king, authenticated by the miracles of healing. It's very important that we learn what his word says. That's how our lives are going to be conformed to his life as we consume the word of God, which is our spiritual food. And as we grow spiritually, we know all these things. But the point of the spear is preaching. The point of the spear is talking to the people I deal with at the store, to my neighbors, to the people I meet at work. And, as we'll be discussing more, Lord willing, next week, as the Lord might lead us as a church to organize more specific, dedicated campaigns to reach out as a church group, locally and perhaps internationally, reaching out. Because this is what the Lord has left us here to do. And Matthew, by this structural device, I think, has printed chapter 10 in red ink. Really, I should say, yellow ink. Really, really bright. Not just that it's the words of Christ. It's in red ink in a lot of your Bibles. But he really made this bold face. This ought to light up. Because recognizing him as the Messiah by his healing and growing in him by his teaching is so that we can go out and preach the message. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next time we get together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us in our Savior a clear example of both offering the message clearly and not being afraid to move on when it's been rejected. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us both the courage to make your claims clear to those around us, but also, Lord, give us the wisdom to know when the rejection is clear as well, so that we can shake the dust off our feet and move on and expose others to the precious news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've preserved these things for us and pray that you'll continue to guide our understanding. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we'd get a little bit farther, but guessing that we might not, I picked a closing hymn, number 242 in our hymnal, that develops the idea in verse 16 of our chapter. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Our Savior delighted to call himself the light of the world in John's Gospel. Matthew makes it clear by incorporating Isaiah 42 into his citation that he thinks this promised light is the servant that was to come. So let's turn to 242 in our hymnals. Stand when you have it, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.